So I'm going to start by asking you a question, and hopefully you can answer it. What's a miracle? What is a miracle? Anybody like to give an answer? Something that seems impossible, yeah? Anybody else?
A surprise from God.
A surprise from God, I like that one, yeah? The dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary and welcome event that's not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency, in other words, to God. So yeah, a surprise, something, you know, impossible happening. And the actual definition of a miracle doesn't give any idea of time scales, but often, you know, we think of it, don't we, as God doing something suddenly or swiftly. You know, a person is suddenly healed, or a crowd is fed, you know, when there's hardly any food there. God, you know, doing something in, you know, very quick order, somebody being delivered, for example, or, you know, water being turned into wine at a wedding when there was no wine left. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, and he says that often a miracle is God speeding up the laws of nature. So when thinking about, you know, this miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, he says that, you know, the normal processes of grapes being turned into wine were speeded up in effect. You know, God creates the vine, teaches it to draw up water by its roots, and, you know, with the help of the sun, that water turns into a juice that will ferment and take on certain qualities. And he says, I contend that in all these miracles alike, the incarnate God does suddenly and locally something that God has done or will do in general. Each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God's already written or will write in letters about 10, almost too large to be noticed, across the whole canvas of nature. So the miraculous, often in our minds anyway, has this idea of speed, God doing something suddenly, and doing things, you know, that defy our usual understanding of the laws of science and nature. And, you know, when we think about many of the miracles in the Bible, you know, we see God stepping into situations, doing remarkable things. We've already been looking, you know, in the lives of Noah and Abraham, you know, about how God steps in and does miracles. But we've also seen that there's often this period of waiting, and training and testing and refining and perseverance required from the point of God speaking to individuals to the point where he actually intervenes miraculously in ways, you know, that we can't ascribe to anything other than God. And I think we see that very clearly in the life of Joseph. And I want to talk about Joseph this morning. We said with Abraham that, you know, he's a good example to us because we see, you know, 100 years of his life in the Bible, from his first call when he was 75 to his death at 175. And again, Joseph is a story that takes up much of the book of Genesis, starts in Genesis chapter 37 and largely goes through to Genesis chapter 50. And it's the story of Joseph really over a 13-year period of his life, from the age of 17 to the age of 30. You know, there's much more detail about that period of his life than there is about the rest of his life, from 30 to 110 when he died. And we see the miraculous and the mundane going together hand in hand in his story. You know, we do see God stepping into his life in remarkable ways, but we also see that there are long periods of waiting in Joseph's life when, you know, nothing much seems to be happening and he's often in very unfavourable circumstances. You know, when God moves and gets him out of prison, he moves with considerable speed. But, you know, up until that point, there has been, you know, a long period of waiting, times when Joseph must have wondered what on earth God was doing, what was, you know, happening in his life. And we see his hard work, his prayers, we see how his forgiving attitudes are all required to walk with God on a daily basis. So Joseph's one of the greatest examples that we've got in the Old Testament of faith worked out in the everyday difficulties of life. You know, when we first meet Joseph, Genesis chapter 37, he's following the family tradition of looking after sheep. His father, Jacob, has done that for many years. And Joseph's there working with his half-brothers. Now, Joseph's family life was complicated, as I'm sure you all know. Jacob had wanted to marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. But since it was the custom for the older daughter to marry first, Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying Leah before he could marry Rachel. And there were children from Leah, as Dave talked about a few weeks ago. But Rachel couldn't have any children. So she insisted that Jacob should sleep with her servant, Bilhah, so that she could have a family that way. And later Leah did the same thing. She gave Jacob her servant, Zilpah. And it's only after quite a few children have been born that Rachel finally does give birth to Joseph. And Joseph was, you know, probably because of that, Jacob's favourite son. But this, you know, it's a tangled family tree, isn't it? You know, with all these wives and concubines and half-brothers and so on. And so we can see, you know, that there's difficulties in that family. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So, you know, that Joseph effectively going to dad and telling on his brothers, coupled with his father's favouritism, you know, we all know the story of the multicoloured robe, you know, meant that Joseph wasn't popular with his brothers. You know, in fact, it says in verse 4 that they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word about him. You know, a lot of us perhaps believe that you need a perfect family background to serve God. You know, if you don't have this perfect family, then somehow you're disqualified from success. And we're blessed, you know, if we do have Christian parents who can bring us up in a knowledge of God and who can teach us to follow God's ways. But, you know, the truth is that all of us will carry baggage of some kind from our childhoods because nobody's perfect. You know, even if we've had loving parents and a secure family life, you know, there will be issues that we bring with us into life. And God can use us, whatever our circumstances. You know, don't think that you're disqualified from being used by God just because of your past, you know, things that have happened to you. Or because you haven't got this ideal family. We don't have to be defined by our past. We don't have to live under the cloud of difficult family relationships. We can be free to be the people that God has made us to be. Paul says to the Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. No matter what our start in life, no matter what difficulties that we face in life, no matter how unfavourable our family circumstances might be, we can live a life of freedom because of who we are in God and what God has done for us. You know, if we say anything less than that, then we're ruling out God's grace and God's power in our lives. Now, Joseph's troubles seem to increase because of the dreams that he has. And we read about those in Genesis 37. And we might feel that he's unwise to share those dreams so freely, but we do see how those dreams really shape his life because they're prophetic. God gives him these dreams. And it's clear from those dreams that God has important plans for Joseph's life, plans that will cause his family to bow down before him. Now, it's also clear as we read the whole story of Joseph that dreams feature again and again in his life. They're often the way that God seems to speak to him. And at this stage, though, you know, his father, his brothers, they're not particularly interested in his dreams. They feel he's been arrogant. They look down on him because of his youth. They don't understand how these dreams can ever come to pass, and they don't want to know anymore. And the jealousy of his brothers grows. You know, and even Jacob rebukes Joseph for his presumption. But as we read further into Joseph's story, we see how these dreams are really definitive for him because God was speaking to him through these dreams. He was preparing him for what would be his greatest role, being second in command to Pharaoh, distributing the grain, which would save the lives of many people in the whole world, you know, during a period of great famine. God was speaking to Joseph. Joseph recognized that. He knew there was something special about the dreams, that they weren't just the product of his overactive imagination or because he'd eaten cheese late at night or anything like that. He knew God was speaking to him. But, you know, there's a sense that even when God speaks clearly, decisively to us, we don't fully understand what he's saying. You know, the unfolding, the unveiling of God's plans in our lives often take time. And we've got to learn to wait patiently for God to move. You know, it seems that quite often we're in a much greater hurry than God is. And for every dream that we have, disaster's usually nearby. Because I think it's actually a spiritual principle that dreams have to die before they can be fulfilled. Death always precedes resurrection. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You know, for Joseph, circumstances soon take a turn for the worse. His brothers plot first of all to kill him, and then they decide to sell him into slavery. His comfortable life as the beloved son of his father's drastically brought to an end. He's sold into Potiphar's household as a slave. He ends up in Egypt. And things get even worse because Potiphar's wife makes up lies about him to satisfy her thwarted plans to seduce him. When he turns her down, she gets him sent into prison. She lies about him. "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," Shakespeare said. And she's certainly proof of that. You know, so far from having people bow down to him and revere him, at this point, his life just seems to be in ruins. There's no hope of prosperity, no prospect even of justice. But the God of miracles isn't absent, even when we can't see him, even when we don't understand what's going on. You know, with the benefit of hindsight and the fact that we've read the end of the story, we know that every setback in Joseph's life is actually a step further towards the fulfillment of those dreams. What we see in the life of Joseph is the jigsaw pieces being fitted together to make a coherent picture, a coherent whole. We see God moving people into place so that he can save many people. He can save the lives of his chosen people, the Israelites. We see miracle after miracle of God's providence and foreknowledge. But from Joseph's point of view, at this particular moment in his life, all he sees is disaster, disappointment, the frustration of injustice. We see that God is not in as much of a hurry as we are. All these things are hard to bear. And all these things are the consequence of having natural vision rather than spiritual vision. Because ultimately, God is working in these situations. Joseph flourishes, even in those difficult circumstances, because he keeps his eyes on God. Genesis 39, verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered." Even when he was in prison, that wasn't the end of the world, because it says, "While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed his kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." You know, no matter what is going on in Joseph's life, God's still there with him. And so he's able to flourish and to prosper. Disaster doesn't have to have the last word. And that's true for us too. You know, disaster doesn't have to have the last word with us because God is still with us. You know, we may well feel that we're in difficult circumstances at times, sometimes seasons that seem really painful. We may not understand what God is doing or why he's allowed certain things to happen to us. We may have way more questions than answers, but we can have hope. Even in the mundane, you know, even as we plod on day by day with dashed dreams and maybe even a sense of failure, we can be sure that God is still at work behind the scenes. Paul said he was confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, God doesn't start things and then get bored with them and, you know, just give up on them. He's not fickle. He doesn't, you know, give us dreams just to laugh at us when those dreams seem to come to nothing. You know, we may well feel like Joseph at this point in Genesis, you know, when he's in prison, but that's not the end of the story. God's miracle moving ways can't be discounted just because at a certain point in our lives we don't see them. He's still the God who performs miracles. He's still the God who displays his power among the peoples. And Joseph's our example of how to live for God when nothing seems to be going right. You know, he'd clearly got good organisational skills, good administrative skills. His time in Potiphar's household and in the prison show us that. And because of God's blessing on him, Potiphar left everything to Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And this warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. And we see Joseph here working with humility, with diligence, even in the everyday stuff. You know, he wasn't spending his time fretting and fuming and wanting to be somewhere else. He wasn't seeking revenge. Even when he interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker correctly, and then he gets forgotten for another 2 years, he doesn't, you know, do anything else other than go about his everyday business. He's no longer arrogant. Yeah, he's no longer assuming he's the centre of the universe. It's clear that he's not forgotten God or his family. It's clear that he wants to be out of prison. But he's prepared to serve God where he is, no matter what. It reminds me of David saying, "I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I'm content." He reminds me of the psalmist who in Psalm 123 says, "I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy." And I think this ability to work for God in the mundane while waiting for God to do the miraculous is actually one of the hallmarks of maturity. A hallmark, I'm sure you know, is that stamped impression on a bar of precious metal that lists the serial number, the producer, the weight, the purity of the metal content. It's a guarantee of the quality of the silver or gold. And when we learn to do, as Joseph did, working faithfully in whatever sphere God's placed us, even if we feel that's not our ultimate destination, then we're showing our godlike quality to a world that just wants quick fixes. It just wants swift solutions. It doesn't really care about anything except selfish ends. You know, Joseph may have been forgotten by the cupbearer for 2 years, but that didn't deter him from being a quiet, faithful servant. And that singled him out from all the other prisoners. Now, his character shines through. He may well have felt that his skills were wasted in such work, that he was made for so much more than just that limited workplace of a prison. He was right about that. But by learning patience and demonstrating daily the value of faithful service, Joseph's finally in the right place for God to move swiftly in miraculous ways, literally turning his life around in just a matter of days. And for me, Joseph is an example of slow miracles, because his life can't be separated from what God does in releasing him from prison and appointing him to be Pharaoh's second in command. But every single moment of the waiting and the heartache and the disappointment are useful to him for the fulfillment of those dreams that he had as a 17-year-old. He himself is a miracle in the making. He's an administrator in Potiphar's household. He's an administrator in prison. He eases the workload of the warden there. And you know, what ultimately does he become but an administrator to Pharaoh? He organises the collection and distribution of grain through 14 years of plenty and famine. You know, everything that Joseph's done in his life prepares him for what he has to do when God steps in and moves. And even when God does do the miraculous, and through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, he's promoted to this very important job, Joseph still works faithfully and quietly, unobtrusively, efficiently, just as he's always done. The scope of his work may be much greater than it was. The importance of his work may be much greater. But fundamentally, he's still serving faithfully wherever he finds himself. And the same, I think, is true for us. Paul says, those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Jesus said, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You know, God stretches our gifts and our faith, but what he's ultimately looking for is faithfulness. You know, those who are faithful in small things can be trusted with bigger things. Joseph proved faithful in the everyday. He was faithful in the routine. He was faithful even when he was personally hurt and grieving, when he had to live with injustice on a daily basis. He continued to trust God. He learned to see life from God's point of view. It's made plain, you know, when he's reunited with his brothers, because he says, do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph learned to see beyond his own personal situation to the greater purposes of God, and he was willing to be part of those purposes. He didn't dwell on all he'd lost during those 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. He didn't dwell on the might have beens or the what ifs, those things that so often plague our lives. He didn't live with regret. He even named his second son Ephraim, which means it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Joseph focused on fruitfulness rather than on the suffering. And Joseph shows us that God will always reward faithfulness. He shows us how to live for God in the everyday when things aren't going our way. He shows us how to walk by faith when we can't see or we can't understand what God is doing. He's that visible reminder to us that life's like a tapestry. We tend only to be able to see the underside of the tapestry with all the knots and the confusion of tangled threads. But when God turns the tapestry over, the picture makes sense. You know, I'm sure that as Joseph was reunited with his father and his brothers, as he was given a job of great authority, as he finally knew wealth and prosperity, it all made sense to him. But the fact that he served God so faithfully through the years when nothing made sense is the defining characteristic of his life, and it's the thing that really he has to teach us. You know, because all of us here aren't yet at the end of our story. We don't know how things will finally turn out for us. You know, we may have had promises and dreams given to us by God, and they may seem to be in tatters at the moment at our feet. You know, we need, therefore, during those times to do what Joseph did. You know, we need that long obedience in the same direction. We need to hold on to what God said to us. You know, I'm sure that as his brothers bowed down before him, begging for food, begging for mercy, Joseph remembered those original dreams. And it's clear that these moments were very emotional for him. He saw God stepping in and vindicated him. He saw God fulfilling everything that he'd promised him. And we can't be passive in those moments when God moves in miraculous ways. You know, we will cry, we will jump for joy, we will rejoice when we see God step in. But our response to suffering will, in some ways, always be what shapes us even more than those moments of awe and praise when God moves. You know, it's easy to give thanks after all, isn't it, when we see God answer prayer. But will we learn to give thanks before we see those answers? Will we learn to give thanks when it seems the heavens are like brass and there is no answer. You know, Paul tells us three things we can do to know that you are in the will of God and doing what God wants. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18, it says, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Got those in the wrong order, sorry. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, when we can do nothing else to change our circumstances, when we feel utterly helpless and powerless, that can be our response. We can rejoice always. You know, Paul did that in the Thessalonian jail as he was chained as a prisoner, you know, with Silas. He did that, you know, when he's chained as a prisoner in Rome, writing to the Philippians, telling them to rejoice. We can pray continually. We can see and seek God, you know, on our own all the time. We can bring him our hopes and fears and dreams and frustrations. You know, no one except our own spirit can stop us having that daily communion with God. We can give thanks in all circumstances because we know that in every situation God is working for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. You know, Joseph shows us what faithfulness and forgiveness and fruitfulness look like, even in the land of the suffering. And when the time was right, God moved in Joseph's life with astonishing speed. You know, one day he was a prisoner, the next he was second in command to Pharaoh, in charge of the most amazing feeding program of all times. That's what happens when God performs miracles. They're often swift and stunning. But if we're not careful, we miss the slow miracle of God's providence and provision, moving heaven and earth to bring about his rescue plan over 13 years of Joseph's life. We might feel that, you know, God's responsible for the miracles and we're just left with the mundane aspects of life. But Joseph reminds us that our response to the difficulties of life and our choice to serve God no matter what actually become transforming influences. They turn us into another miracle, so to speak. You know, this impetuous 17-year-old boy who was so unpopular with his own family that they plotted to kill him is now this softened, mature 30-year-old. By the time he's reconciled with his family, he's able to speak words of forgiveness and spiritual insight, which have, you know, he's learnt through the hard times, but they actually can go on to bless other people. And so if we're still waiting for God to fulfill his promises to us, maybe we feel trapped in the mundane. Maybe we are living with injustice. Maybe we're wondering if God will ever come through for us. Then we can learn from Joseph. Serve God faithfully while you wait. Never give up on his promises. Know that the God who raised Christ from the dead can also raise our dashed dreams from the dead too. The God of resurrection brought Joseph back from the dead, so to speak. He can do the same for us. Our job is just to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, however mundane those circumstances seem to be.